Good morning. It's great to see you in church this morning. I'm just relieved to see anybody in church in July and August. And I go through these sort of butterflies on Sunday morning, like, oh, Lord, is anyone going to be there? Who's going to be there? Beach brothers. I am so glad to see you this morning. Welcome. May the Lord reward you just for coming. That doesn't mean to say your work is over. As you know, Bo announced last week that we're starting a new series, a summer series. It's been a very strange feeling. The two main teaching series of this church year are completed. As you know, Bo finished the study of Philippians last week. I preached the last message in the Finding Father series a couple of weeks ago. And I've got to just be honest and tell you, having to prepare for today or living life after the series we've been in all year, I found actually extremely challenging as my mind and heart have been so focused on the divine fathering issues for so long. And also because I actually feel that there's so much more to teach on it. So it's not surprising, I think, that I had this sense of incompletion and that I really wanted to be soldiering on with the Finding Father series again today. But move on we must. Bo and I will be sharing with you all at a later date what the teaching diet will be for our new church year beginning in September. And if you're new to COSC, or visiting, what we're about to do this summer is actually an annual event. Every summer, we do a special summer series that is mostly taught by members of the congregation. So that's great. This is my last foray in the pulpit for a few weeks. But every message stands on its own, though there is a connection within the series. This is deliberate, given the amazing coming and going that we experience with a DC-based congregation at this time of year. We often say at COSC that there's little point in a powerfully directional prophetic word between July the 1st and August 31st, as there are few people around to actually do anything about it. That's why, obviously, I'm so happy that you're actually here in church this Sunday, and I especially want to welcome, I've got family, Celia's sister, Viv, and my brother-in-law, David, here from UK this morning. Great to have them. Now, as is our wont, regardless of what the series is about in the summer, we are biblically text-based, and sometimes, instead of just straight exposition in the summer series, we've done a theme or a topic. But this year's examination of the biographies, the lives of various Christians from various nations and various times in church history is a sort of totally new departure. However, it'll soon, I hope, become apparent that what will be presented is actually a huge stimulus to belief and faith, and hugely inspirational and instructional when it comes to our own personal daily walk of obedient faith. Bo's last message in this Philippians series last week served as both a conclusion to his old series, but also as an introduction to this new one. Philippians happens to be a very personal and biographical communication of Paul. He presents his account of his own experience as an example for them to learn from and follow. He says in chapter 4, 9, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. To the Corinthians, he stated it even more bluntly. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. It's interesting that that chapter in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, actually begins with Paul explaining why it is so important to know about the lives of the people of God who have gone before us, including those who did not, in fact, end up pleasing God. He writes, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. They were written down as warnings for us. So this expectation that the story of a godly life or an ungodly one was a crucial source of instruction for others, was basic to Paul's understanding of the process of discipleship. To Timothy, he wrote, set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. And a few verses later, he declares what the outcome of the example of a life of faith will be. He says, you will save both yourself and your hearers, or we might add, observers. So I guess I'm arguing that such a study as we're going to do will, you know, learning from the lives of others who've served the living God is truly salvific in its effects and consequences if we adhere to and if we apply the lessons learned from the stories of these heroes and heroines of faith. So what I want to do briefly for the next few minutes, where the word few is a fluid concept, is more by way of introduction, presenting a big picture at the beginning of the series, a framework for what is going to follow, rather than me spending the whole time presenting a particular biography. However, if I had done that, just choose a particular biography, I would have probably chosen to present the life of Aidan Wilson Tozer, a pastoral prophet, a prophetic pastor, whose writings and values have been a massive encouragement to my own spiritual DNA, my likes and dislikes, my comforts and discomforts, my passions and pursuits are very similar and have been encouraged and informed by his. I wish I was as fruitful in life as he was, but I would like to be as continuing fruitful after my death as he has been. And I can relate to his love for the word, his love for books of many kinds, his non-sectarianism, his pain over the direction of American culture in general and church culture in particular, his love for study, his commitment to local church ministry, his conviction about the fruits of a consistent and faithful pulpit ministry, week after week, year after year, in the same parish of God's choice. I entered his name and did a word search in my teaching files and was overwhelmed by the number of messages that I have preached, getting on for probably about 1,500 in this place, that include a Tozer quotation. Just I picked up on a recent example. I think I mentioned it a little while ago. I had the joy and privilege of doing an opening film lecture for the new discipleship course of the C.S. Lewis Institute entitled Discipleship of Heart and Mind. I'm doing a plug for this because we're going to be running one of those courses. Ben is going to be running one of those discipleship courses in the new year. And I was given half an hour film time to do God. I had minutes to spare. And it's no surprise, but apart from, I think, Jim Packer, it was to Tozer I went most when I needed a punchy, a sort of precise, a really pristine quote that carried massive weight. We are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. I hope you think that when you come to worship in the morning. We're engaging a single preoccupation with God. That's what it's about. Or he said, I quoted, true faith rests upon the character of God. Or the fact of God is necessary for the fact of man. Or we can never know who or what we are till we know at least something of who God is. There's a great little booklet you can buy entitled Gems from Tozer that will be a wonderful taster for his teachings and his writings. Quotes like, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. God never hurries. There's no deadlines against which he must work. Only to know this is to quiet our spirits and relax our nerves. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. I want the presence of God himself, or I don't want anything at all to do with religion. I want all that God has, or I don't want any. Now, if you've never read them, you should read them before the end of this summer, The Knowledge of the Holy and The Pursuit of God. I've fed and been nourished by Tozer's stuff pretty well most of my Christian life. All of his books were on the shelves of my father's library, as all of his books are now on the shelves of my library. Now, here's a really strange anecdote that I'd actually almost forgotten about this, but a few years ago I received a call from a major Christian publisher who asked to meet with me, and they sent one of their senior editors to D.C. I remember meeting with him in our conference room downstairs.
And it was a publisher that I'd had dealings with before, and I assumed they're inviting me again to submit a manuscript. You can imagine my shock when I was asked if I would write a new version of The Pursuit of God for a new generation. I was encouraged by the editor to believe that this would be very doable, almost easy, and I could meet a very quick deadline. And I did not actually feel very flattered. In fact, I felt extremely upset and told him so. And I asked the editor when he'd actually last read the original book, The Pursuit of God. And it had been quite a time. It just so happened that I had recently reread it, slowly. Because you cannot skim or skip read it. Slowly is how you must read it and digest it. It's hardly an easy read. It's very demanding of concentration and commitment because it challenges your heart and mind. It asks things of you as it's declaring truth about God. So doing a Tozer rewrite seemed like an offer not to be refused. But I declined it for several reasons, including the avoidance of my own pathetic presumption. But the main reason I declined it was because I believe that as the book is, it is readable and accessible for anyone of any generation that has a heart for the pursuit of God. Tozer didn't need a ghostwriter. Now, if I was this morning, which of course I'm not, just doing a biographical presentation, I would have told you something about Tozer's pastoral history. Just suffice it that I read to you a prayer he wrote on the occasion of his ordination in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, CMA as we refer to it. It's a prayer that my father used to carry in his Bible and often quote. And it's a prayer entitled, "For Pastors Only, the Prayer of a Minor Prophet." I may lose it once or twice in this. "This is the prayer of a man called to be a witness to the nations. This is what he said to his Lord on the day of his ordination. After the elders and ministers had prayed and laid their hands on him, he withdrew to meet his Savior in the secret place and in the silence, farther in than his well-meaning brethren could take him. And he said, 'O Lord, I have heard thy voice and was afraid. Thou hast called me to an awesome task at a grave and perilous hour. Thou art about to shake all nations in the earth and also heaven, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. O Lord, our Lord, thou hast stopped to honor me to be thy servant. No man takes this honor upon himself, save he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Thou hast ordained me thy messenger to them that are stubborn of heart and hard of hearing. They have rejected thee, the master, and it is not to be expected that they will receive me, the servant. My God, I shall not waste time deploring my weakness nor my unfittedness for the work. The responsibility is not mine, but thine. Thou hast said, 'I knew thee, I ordained thee, I sanctified thee.' And thou hast also said, 'Thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak.' Who am I to argue with thee or to call into question thy sovereign choice? The decision is not mine, but thine. So be it, Lord, thy will, not mine, be done. Well do I know, thou God of the prophets and the apostles, that as long as I honor thee, thou wilt honor me. Help me therefore to take this solemn vow to honor thee in all my future life and labors, whether by gain or by loss, by life or by death, and then to keep that vow unbroken while I live. It is time, O God, for thee to work, for the enemy has entered into thy pastures, and the sheep are torn and scattered. False shepherds abound who deny the danger and laugh at the perils which surround thy flock. The sheep are deceived by these hirelings and follow them with touching loyalty while the wolf closes in to kill and destroy. I beseech thee, give me sharp eyes to detect the presence of the enemy. Give me understanding to distinguish the false friend from the true. Give me vision to see and courage to report what I see faithfully. Make my voice so like thine own that even the sick sheep will recognize it and follow thee. Lord Jesus, I come to thee for spiritual preparation. Lay thy hand upon me. Anoint me with the oil of the New Testament prophet. Forbid that I should become a religious scribe and thus lose my prophetic calling. Save me from the curse that lies dark across the face of the modern clergy, the curse of compromise, of imitation, of professionalism. Save me from the error of judging a church by its size, its popularity, or the amount of its yearly offering. Help me to remember that I am a prophet, not a promoter, not a religious manager, but a prophet. Let me never become a slave to crowds. Heal my soul of carnal ambitions and deliver me from the itch for publicity. Save me from the bondage to things. Let me not waste my days puttering around in the house. Lay thy terror upon me, O God. Drive me to the place of prayer where I may wrestle with principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. Deliver me from overeating and sleeping late. And teach me self-discipline that I may be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I accept hard work and small rewards in this life. I ask for no easy place. I shall try to be blind to the little ways that I could make life easier. If others seek the smoother path, I shall try to take the hard way without judging them too harshly. I shall expect opposition and try to take it quietly when it comes. Or if for sometimes it falleth out to thy servant, I shall have grateful gifts pressed upon me by thy kindly people. Stand by me then and save me from the blight that often follows. Teach me to use whatever I receive in such a manner that will not injure my soul, nor diminish my spiritual power. And if in thy permissive providence honor should come to me from thy church, let me not forget in that hour that I am unworthy of the least of thy mercies. And that if men knew me as intimately as I know myself, they would withhold their honors or bestow them upon others more worthy to receive them. And now, O Lord of heaven and earth, I consecrate my remaining days to thee. Let them be many or few as thou wilt. Let me stand before the great or minister to the poor and lonely. That choice is not mine, and I would not influence it if I could. I am thy servant to do thy will, and that will is sweeter to me than position or riches or fame, and I choose it above all things on earth or in heaven. And though I am chosen of thee and honored by a high and holy calling, let me never forget that I am but a man of dust and ashes. A man with all the natural faults and passions that plague the race of men. I pray thee, therefore, my Lord and Redeemer, save me from myself and from all the injuries I may do myself while trying to be a blessing to others. Fill me with thy power, by thy Holy Spirit, and I will go in thy strength, and I will tell of thy righteousness, even thine only. I will spread abroad the message of redeeming love while my normal powers endure. And then, dear Lord, when I'm old and weary and too tired to go on, have a place ready for me and make me to be numbered with thy saints in glory everlasting. Amen. Now, I've read that to you. It's impossible. Excuse me, I'm a bit of a... It's impossible to read that and listen to the heart and the spirit behind that without getting a sense of the DNA of this man and understanding why he was an extraordinary voice in the wilderness in crucial years in the middle of the last century in this nation. And though he is dead, he yet speaks. But if I was going to do a biography on Tozer this morning, I wouldn't just have talked about his pastoral ministry. I would also have talked about his personal story. By the way, Tozer's pastoral ministry was mainly about his pastoral teaching. In fact, in Chicago, where he pastored for so long, his church wanted him to just be a teaching and preaching pastor. So pretty well all of his time was spent in the study alone. He spent very little time, actually, with parishioners. He addressed the mind and the spirit, which wasn't everyone's taste at the time. It was also said he was too prophetic to attract a sizable congregation. His teaching was considered too demanding. Folk agreed he attracted people who wanted to know God and live lives of radical obedience, but he didn't attract those who sought a social club and an affirmation of their culturally enmeshed lives. And someone has described his philosophy of ministry, one of his biographers, this way. Tozer concerned himself with the depth of his ministry and left the breadth of his ministry up to the Holy Spirit. He was the rising star for the denomination, became a much sought-after speaker, but he responded to invitations just very selectively, and he poured his life into teaching in his church. Now again, if I'd intended to focus on Tozer this morning, and I think many of you have worked out that I'm smuggling him in anyway, and you're not fooled by my tactics, as I say, I would have also mentioned things about his personal life, about not just about his ministry, but about his marriage, not just about his church fame, but about his family. There was, in fact, a great cost paid for his ministry by his wife and family. He was a very austere man. He refused the provision so often that was necessary to support his family properly I think it was rooted in good intentions. He refused to buy a car. His wife suffered greatly in the cold and in walking everywhere. She struggled in the raising of 7 children. His oldest son described his mother as a single parent. Lyle Dorset, in his biography entitled A Passion for God, writes this: "The other boys did not use identical language, but they all acknowledged that even though their father was kind and never abusive, they never felt they knew him. Not one son said he'd ever experienced intimacy with his father. There was sadness in their father's purpose of distance from both his and Ada's families. Never a family vacation. Lowell Tozer remembered his father being guarded about his childhood. Very interesting. When pressed with questions about his upbringing and family life, Aidan answered with offhanded quips and acerbic humor. And it was impossible to get near him or to that past." So that tells you there was something very painful there. Most of the kids remember that Dad, if not traveling, was usually home for supper, but this was the closest thing to family time that anyone remembered. So even in the light of the Father series that we've been doing, it's not surprising that the lack of that foundation or a good role model in his own father that was huge in the way he related as best as he could to both his spouse and his children. But Tozer was discovered by a new generation of students. And while his influence in ministry expanded, the emotional life of his marriage and fathering contracted, and his wife in particular feeling alone and abandoned. And while his own sons in many ways were neglected, he was mentor to many young future pastors. He loved to help them to learn to teach and preach, though they said they didn't really do much in the way of pastoral care. His words of advice to one young pastoral intern on sermon preparation were these: "I never go to the Bible for a sermon. I go to the Bible to see God." It's brilliant. "Then I get words for sermons." He became a great fan of C.S. Lewis, who he described as one of the few original thinkers of the time. Towards the end of his life, someone described his relationship with Ada like this: "After decades of walking faithfully together in their separate worlds of existence, they had found a relatively comfortable level of accommodation." The end of that relationship happened very suddenly, with Tozer being taken into hospital with chest pains and dying within 24 hours of coronary thrombosis at what seems to us now a very young age of 66. The end of Ada's story is very poignant. After his death, she found out that he'd, unbeknownst to her, given half of his salary back to the church, which explained to her the severe financial challenges she'd faced all her married life in caring for the children. He'd also signed away all the royalties to his paperback books. It's quite a bit. You know, am I the only one in church who has 20 of his paperbacks sitting on my shelf? In his final church pastorate in Toronto, he'd noticed a widower in the congregation sitting alone near the front of the church. And Tozer's concern for him does speak hugely of his compassion. And he urged his wife and prevailed upon her to invite Leonard Odom to sit next to her, since both of them were in the pews in church without immediate family companionship, because Tozer was on the platform. All of Ada's children had long since left home, which in a way speaks of compassion, but also speaks of a blind spot in perceptions. The biographer writes this: "Tozer left his wife little monetary security, but he'd encouraged her to reach out to Leonard Odom. Not one of these people, Leonard, Aidan, or Ada, could have foreseen or imagined the long-term effect of the Sunday morning relationship. During the months after Tozer's death, Ada and Leonard saw each other at church and visited socially. He'd been widowed several years. He was nearly 10 years his senior. They both loved God and had been loving and loyal to their spouses. And now they found unbounded joy in being together. A year after Aidan's death, they married." And it describes how they drove to West Virginia. And for 10 years, Ada and Leonard enjoyed life together. And from all accounts, including her letters to friends, the second marriage brought Ada much fulfillment, joy, and a sense of freedom that she hadn't experienced before. During the years 1964 to 1974, several people who were close to Ada lovingly inquired about her happiness, and her responses were consistent. "I have never been happier in my life. Aidan loved Jesus Christ, but Leonard loves me." Now, I don't share that. All the biographers deal with that. You might say, well, isn't that detracting? Tozer's biography, the stories of great men and women of faith, and this in Tozer's life for me, serves as a tremendous source of encouragement and holy provocation for me as a pastor, as a preacher, as a seeker after God. But it also serves me warnings when it comes to how one relates ministry and marriage and faith and family. And I think I could tell you that I understand the challenges. Early in our marriage, Celia and I had a pretty active itinerant ministry. And it often had Celia and I apart for 3 weeks at a time. And as our family grew, the Lord, oh, thank the Lord, sovereignly moved me out of a peripatetic ministry back into local pastoral ministry. And I refused all invitations to travel and minister for years and years. In fact, it's only actually now, recently, after all my kids have left home and we're empty nest syndrome, that I feel any freedom at all to move in and out of the parish a little more. Now look, this doesn't make me wiser or any smarter than Tozer. I'm not the powerhouse he was. I'm not the man he was. But his story has helped my understanding of why the Lord has led us the way he has and why I so love the local church pastoring and prefer it, actually, to what appear to be broader areas of influence. And I will therefore always continue to feed on the nourishment of Tozer's teaching and continue to read and reread his books and his sermons and essays and continue to marvel at this prophetic ministry at a key moment in America's spiritual history. See, I love the way that despite all the personal challenges that we deal with behind closed doors, the anointing of God on his public ministry continued to influence an entire generation, and it was an irrevocable blessing. There was no hypocrisy in him. It wasn't about hypocrisy. But as for all of us, especially this man, and as we'll see in many of these biographies, there are weaknesses. There are areas of our life that need healing, as there was in Tozer's life. What pain he must have experienced. It explains much about why he was often so melancholic, as many prophets are. There were dispositions and positions that never had an opportunity to be lovingly challenged and changed. But the God he adored saw his heart and approved his faith, and was unashamed to be known as Tozer's God. And that's why Tozer, though dead, yet speaks. Now that phrase is familiar to you, isn't it? So why don't you turn to that chapter in the New Testament? Turn to chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Now don't worry and say, oh my goodness, now Stuart's starting to speak. Right. I take authority over that loose tongue of Ben Doggett in Jesus' name. Now, I have that open in front of you. It would help if I found it. Let's just, you know, read the opening verses. Faith is being sure, was the substance of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. Now, keep this text open because I'm going to refer to it a few times. Because I want to make some comments on this text as a foundation for this summer series related to the lives of people that the church at different seasons would describe as heroes or heroines of faith. Now, Hebrews 11 happens to be the great biblical roll call of heroes and heroines of faith, those who would feature, if you like, in a biographical series of their time. Exemplars, all of them, of what a faithful saint should be and should achieve for God. And the cameos that you're going to be hearing in these coming weeks are just sort of later additions, basically, to Hebrews 11. People like Corrie ten Boom in the Second World War, like David Brainerd amongst the Delaware and Pennsylvanian Native American Indians in the 18th century, or like Brother Yun in amazing works, miraculous works of God in mainland China with the persecuted church, like John Perkins, Mr. Reconciliation in present American church and national history. So let me make a few comments to orient you, because what I want to do is alert you to what you need to be listening for and what you need to be looking for in this series. I want to prepare you for what you should be expecting to apprehend and apply, and to convince you as to why the study of other holy lives is so important for our own growth in grace and for our encouragement and our edification. Now, note the context of these compacted biographies of saints. The writer to the Hebrews is addressing Christians whose lives are under great pressure from surrounding culture. The daily context of their lives requires endurance in some shape or form. And so the section that's immediately preceding this list of heroes of faith is a call to persevere. It's a call to be confident in the face of subversive cultural influence. It's a call to, quote chapter 10, stand your ground in the face of suffering. So when you come to chapter 11, this is not some just cute little exercise reminiscing over the stories of some really nice people. This isn't just a useful little fill-in for a summer series. When you're struggling, you need way more than a sentimental Hallmark card with a health and wealth jingle on it. Chapter 10 issues a strong appeal to the community of faith in troubled times, and the focus is not just on the few famous spiritual individuals that we're about to hear about. The focus is actually on every single member of that community. So the purpose of the focus on the heroes of faith, it's simply a conduit to get to everybody who's out there. And look, listen, you can pick it up. This is how chapter 11 is set up. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So in a way, I could argue that this summer series on these lives is a pretty good segue to the very last message I did in the Fatherhood series on fatherly encouragement. And it's a pretty good segue to what Bo has been dealing with in the Philippians series. What am I saying? Something is going on here that is about who? Us. So when the writer goes straight into his summer series of biographical studies in chapter 11, he's clearly assuming that the fruit of these stories is going to strengthen us, the community of faith, the us. And the writer tells us, hey, us, yous, don't throw away your confidence. You all need to persevere so that when you, that's us, have done the will of God, we will receive what he promised. And then he quotes the great rallying scripture that became the transforming revelation of the Reformation that changed the history of the church and the world in the 16th century. My righteous one will live by faith. There's no other way to live. That's it. End your discipleship lecture. You will live by faith. Quoting Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4. So presumably, the purpose of these biographical cameos has something to do with encouragement, with fueling our perseverance in our present circumstances, with boosting our spiritual confidence, with fortifying us, with strengthening our hope, with provoking faithful actions, with increasing our expectations, with convincing us that we can indeed live by faith in a cultural context that constantly induces fear. Sorry, I'm going to get excited about that because I need some encouragement. How many of you can do with some of that I just said? How many of you can do with some of all that in your life right now? So welcome then to a series biblically custom designed to do just that. It's a way to call every one of us to renewed faithful endurance, but also to courageous actions of faith in our own personal lives. My favorite verse in chapter 11 is not actually about a particular individual who's singled out, but it's verse 29. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea. There's no question about Moses' heroics of faith. The text is explicit. The text is complimentary about them. But as a result of his example, something has been transmitted to the people. So it wasn't just his biography. It was now their story. It wasn't just about him, but about us. In the same way that Hebrews 11, therefore, is the sequel to chapter 10. That's why I said I believe this summer series is a perfect sequel to what we've been learning from Paul's story in Philippians and what we've been learning about fatherly encouragement from the Finding Father series. Now, the preface to our series, I think, should be no different to the preface to the series of biographical presentations in chapter 11. What these biographical stories are going to illustrate in chapter 11 is the nature of faith experienced by ordinary people who are called to endure and in the process achieve great things for God against the prevailing current of evil and opposition. Now, the first three verses tell us what to look for in the lives of those who are going to be presented to us this summer. One, it says they accepted God's commanding word for their lives and circumstances. No ands, ifs, and buts. God's word ruled. Number two, they were consequently awarded by God's grace. They were awarded his commending approval. They were people who lived with a sense of the approval of God. Do you know the approval of God in your life? Some people spend their whole life never being convinced about what God the Father could possibly think that was good about them. Ah, the approval, the commendations of God to the life of faith. Three, they apprehended, they took a hold of God's creative power to do the extraordinary. And that's why this chapter begins, faith gave form and substance to things that had not yet been actuated. Faith reached beyond the edge of their normal human experience. This wasn't just about seeing beyond the end of our nose, which is difficult at the best of times for most of us, but seeing beyond the horizon. This was a faith that was not just about things in the future, but about things in the future that were also beyond reasonable explanation. Now, let's be honest. Anytime we have to listen to the stories of great heroes of faith, there's an immediate problem because we instantly elevate them to a league of spirituality that we convince ourselves we'll never engage or enjoy. And so in a funny way, we sort of distance ourselves from them because, you know, they're unique, they're exceptional, they're so spiritual, you know, they are the chosen, they're anointed, but me, you know, did you read my t-shirt? You know, I'm a zero, not a hero, you know. Compared to all these miraculous stories, we're just ordinary. You know what? We're just average. While I was thinking about this and preparing and writing my notes, I forgot to tell you I was going to say this. But we spent years visiting kids up in Boston, and when they're at school, and there's a chain of up there called Average Joes. How many of you know Average Joes? Good. Okay, it's called Average Joes. And Celie's fantastic. She remembers things really creatively. And she's talking one day to one of our kids, and she was talking to them. She meant to be talking to them about the place Average Joes. But what she actually said was, what was that place? Exceptional Bob's? And I thought it was absolutely brilliant, you know, perfect illustration for what I'm saying. You know, it's like, it's Average Joe. I mean,
How could it possibly be exceptional, Bobs? You know, how could, we're stuck eating at average Joe's and God's opened a new exceptional Bob's, you know? That's the only thing you're now going to remember, the whole message, I know it. You're going to go home, you're going to Google average Joe's. I know it, it's sad. You see, the whole point, the reason I'm saying this is, the whole point of these biographies in chapter 11 and the ones that we'll be hearing about is not to convince us that we are not them or that we could never be like them. On the contrary, the point of it all is that this kind of life of faith is utterly normal. As someone has commented, it is what Lewis called mere Christianity. So much of the stuff we call the more. You know, it's for the supra, it's for the doped up, it's for the, you know, those weird prophetic types who've eaten something strange on the way to the all-night prayer meeting. No, it's mere Christianity. Now, the stories of these people actually challenges how we see the world and ourselves. They challenge us to live boldly and bravely for God. This life of faith is not a once-in-a-lifetime experience. It's a daily one. It is our default. It's our constant posture and position, the text is arguing, in relationship to circumstances of the present, in relationship to the future. And the stories you will hear, like these Hebrews 11 accounts, are meant to just break the accustomed ways that we walk in step with the world and disturb the ways that we have become acclimated to little expectation, little results, and little hope. These stories of other people's lives have arms and hands that reach out to us, grab our lackluster sense of purpose by the neck, and throw us into the same roll call of faith with a recovered sense of our calling, our gifting, ministry, and maybe our own personal story. It's terrifying to be reminded by these stories of those who are certain of what they do not see, and just find out how much our lives are conditioned and influenced by what is only seen. The life of faith is just a surprising interlude in an otherwise normally material existence. But what is unsettling is that all these so-called heroes of faith seem to have flaws. Now, I've already illustrated that in the life of one of my heroes of faith, Tozer. Now, maybe you think that's comforting. It certainly lets me reapply. Someone has put it like this. These are heroes not because they are perfect, but because they chose to work with God in his perfect work. The text says these were ordinary folk. It actually, in chapter 11, 34, says, whose weakness was turned to strength. So they began weak, not strong. It wasn't their strength that got them to where they ended up. Have you examined the list of biographies lately in chapter 11? Really? Is God helping his publicity by holding these guys up as the ones to emulate? Wasn't Rahab a Gentile prostitute and hardly inducted into proven discipleship? Wasn't Gideon fearful? Wasn't Barak the one who wouldn't do what the Lord told him unless he had a woman to keep him company? And didn't Samson know a girl called Delilah? And didn't David know one called Bathsheba? And didn't Abraham know one called Hagar? And wasn't Jephthah plain hasty and rash and a little arrogant? And didn't Isaac lie? And didn't Jacob deceive? And didn't Moses murder a guy? Isn't the hall of faith's fame more like the hall of failure's shame? And yet, despite the flaws and weaknesses, they made some decisions that were godly and discoveries, and they ended up featuring on God's approval ratings. And their examples still speak, the text says. Speak what? What do the lives of those we study and consider speak to us? That is what you've got to decide every week of this series. What is God still speaking to me through them who, though dead, like Abel, speak? Does not Abel still speak to us about the way that what we offer to God publicly must be concordant with what is true in our hearts? Does not Enoch still speak of the way that God will respond to those that seek him and walk with him? Does not Noah still speak about how God will deliver someone who hears and obeys regardless of cultural responses around them? Someone who'll live a pure life in a promiscuous culture. Someone who'll be generous in an economic downturn.
And then, of course, the whole biography of Abram here, I referred to in the Father series, presented as our father in the faith. And here we have an insight into what we can learn from his life, his story. When God called him and spoke to him, it says he obeyed. No lag time. God said, go. Next, Abraham went. Wow. We learn about the trustworthy authority and power and reliability of God's word. We learn that the life of faith has a price tag. It has a cost. It says he left his father's house, all the securities of that, and he lived in a tent with no fixed abode for the rest of his life. We learn that faith requires patience and courage, because even when he got to Canaan, the promise was not fulfilled. We learn that faith perseveres and that the life of faith is utterly dependent on God to do what he does best, and that is raise us from our death. These are just ordinary people trusting in God's extraordinary work. And what's so interesting about the biographies of chapter 11 is that they seem to be dealing with imminent disaster most of the time. These people seem to walk on the edge of a cliff at the foot of a grave. Was not Corrie ten Boom on the edge of concentration camp every time the German Gestapo came to check her house? Was not David Brainerd on the edge of death most of his ministry with his tuberculosis? The life of faith is a triumph over what would normally kill us, over dying as usual. It exudes the resurrection power of Jesus. Abel, though dead, still speaks. You can't keep a good man down. Enoch was taken and did not experience death. Noah's faith saved him from death by flood. Abraham is described as good as dead. Isaac was received back from death. As a child, Moses was rescued from the death edict of Pharaoh against Israelite males. Women received back their dead, the text says. They had an inordinate trust in God's creative power, or in Abraham's case, to reconcile what appeared to the natural mind contradictory. The promise through Isaac and the death of Isaac don't match God. The only way both these things could be true would be if God raised Isaac from the dead. Wow. QED. Now, the stories of those who have triumphed in their faith, like these ones and like the ones we'll hear, cause us to discern and evaluate many things about our own present lives. Are we confident about what God has for us, even though we may only have had a foretaste like Abraham? Are we actively seeking the will of the Lord, asking for the next thing to do, living actively in the Spirit, working dynamically with the dunamis of the Holy Spirit? Are we discerning? Are we seeing the true value of things, rejecting what is ephemeral and embracing what is eternal? Are we secure in God despite the threat or deprivation or whatever's flying around? Are we content with living in a foreign country, verse 9, more than seeking a better country, verse 16? Do we trust the keeping power of faith in hard times, as Abraham did when the text says he was tested? Like Jacob, who was dying where no Jew wants to be, Egypt. Can we discern beyond present circumstance or limitation and anticipate the provision of God as Jacob anticipated multitudes of nations? Or like Joseph, can we make plans to FedEx our bones because we believe that in the next generation there will be a spiritual exodus and a reviving move of God? I'm getting close in my life to the FedExing the bones stage. But I want to have that faith like Joseph, that what we've prayed in our generation, we know something about God. He's the God of the 11th hour. And extraordinary things are going to happen in this world before Jesus comes again. It's the kind of God he has. He just wants as many in his house as he can get. Do we have the faith, the belief for that? For that spiritual exodus beyond our own lifetime? And the biographical details of the lives of sinners and saints, it's teaching us how to conquer our ordinary and quite natural fears. The text says that where people exercised holy faith, it says they were not afraid. You know, our lives are no different to the parents of Moses that are mentioned here. It says they did not fear the edicts of Pharaoh. And the edicts of Pharaoh have plenty of modern equivalents. The threats and curses and all the defiant enmity of the demonic. You can't do this, you shouldn't dare that, this will happen, that will happen, you'll regret it, you'll be sorry. Toe the secular line, don't risk obedience. And it says Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's edict, verse 23. No wonder they had a son who was not afraid of the king's anger, verse 27. the faith that delivered them from fear and freed them to make godly choices for their lives. Of Moses, it was said, choosing rather. Wasn't that the kind of life? Choosing rather. Not this, but that. Rather that. That is God's life of faith. None of these characters are natural heroes. Not one of them. It's just that faith had sharpened their perceptions. So as it was said of Moses, he persevered because he saw him who was invisible. So as you listen to the stories of these men and women of faith over the next few weeks, I want you to listen for these themes, these qualities of faith, these similarities of lifestyle and discernment. I want you to listen to what they are speaking to you, to us. But I want to point out something about this biographical roll call in Hebrews 11. Of course, there are some famous and well-known biblical names mentioned. You know them all. You might not be so familiar with the story of Barak, or you might be saying, Jephthah who? My favorite references are in verse 35. It just says, others. And in verse 36, still others. And in verse 39, it says, all these. It is this vast company of the nameless, of the unknowns, that maybe I find most compelling. Let me ask you, of the multi-millions of martyred Christians in the last 100 years, how many of them do you know by name? Of the tens of thousands who, in the words of Hebrews 11:33, administered justice in the Lord's name at the risk of their lives in this world, how many do you know? Are their stories being told? Are we aware of their daily heroics of faith? And when you consider those who the Lord used to bring change and deliverance to your life, who knows them? Do you even remember them? Are their faithful deeds recorded anywhere? And what about you, dear heart? Who knows what it takes for you to walk with God like Enoch? Or resist a ridiculing culture like Noah? Or believe God for things in your life that seem long since dead and buried like Abraham? Or refuse the edicts of the enemy against your purpose and calling and your hopes for the future? Is your story considered an example by anyone? Is it a source of succor and sustenance for anyone? Hear me. I believe you're going to learn something each week from these better-known examples of Christian achievement in God's world. There are at least four important points of interest that you'll pick up on, I think, every week. One, their experience of God. Two, their example of character. Three, their expectation of faith. Four, their exploits of courage and perseverance. May you be able to make their story your own, week after week, as you apply God's truth in them to your own life and circumstance. But don't forget that nameless roll call, that company of the unknowns. And that is actually what I've been thinking most about all week, these heroes of faith of mine. Tozer, I started with Tozer. Tozer was obvious. He's a very public hero. He's well known now, and rightly so. Not that a humble man like him would ever have wanted it. It's actually quite wonderful to me the way that many unknowns, by virtue of their humility and faithfulness, end up being well known. That's about the elevation of the Lord. That was totally true about David Brainerd, one of the people you'll be hearing about. So, as I've thought this week about the heroes of faith who've touched my life, there certainly are some that are better known. The biographies of David Livingstone and Hudson Taylor that I read as a boy fed my heart for mission and for God's world, for Africa and China. The sermons of pastors long since dead, like Isaac Ambrose, that was the first, one of his books, was the first sermons, was the first antiquarian theology that I ever bought as a teenager. It was a large, smelly, leather-bound folio, full of worms, but full of teaching on biblical meditation, where I learned how Ambrose, who pastored near Preston in northern England, would leave his church for a month every year and go away into solitude to hear from God and get his word for the people. Wow. Or Jeremiah Burroughs, whose old book I've kept as a precious possession and reminder, a book entitled The Rare and Precious Jewel of Contentment, a hero of faith for me that laid a foundation of trust in my young heart A hero of faith like Leonard Ravenhill, a great and passionate voice for revival, whose books many of you will have read, particularly Why Revival Tarries. He used to stay with us when I was a boy. I gave up my bed for visiting preachers like him, and in return, I got their stories as they sat with me and told me about how the God they served had taken care of them. Ravenhill had jumped in out of a third-story hotel window in a hotel fire and lived and survived to be an incredible instrument in the hand of God. Or a hero of faith like Duncan Campbell, who God used in the famous Hebridean revival, whose personal story of the ways of God would make my hair stand on end. But it gave me a feeling of what it meant. I remember sitting listening to him as a young man, of what it meant to fear the Lord in the truest sense. I think I've mentioned this before in another context. If you went to hear Duncan Campbell preach, you got your life sorted out with God before you went in. Because you'd done well if you went in unsorted out with God. You're going to get hammered. But women like Joy Dawson, who brought the heat of the fire of God to my life. Or women like Jean Darnell, who prophesied into nations. Or a woman like Margie Dry, who still prays for me. But as wonderful as even that, it was not these heroes and heroines of faith that my mind most lingered on, as crucial as their stories have been in my story. I thought of Willie Still, who Presbyterian pastor who led my father to the Lord after the war, who never responded to all the invitations he received to come to big churches in America and said he could influence the world from the small church in Scotland where he was. He did. My father was just one of his converts. And then I know my dad preached in nearly 80 nations. It's very interesting for Celia and I. At the very beginning of our marriage, on the first week of our honeymoon, we were staying in a castle in Scotland, Kilroke Castle. And this is the beginning of our life together. It was a new generation. We came down to breakfast the first morning, and sitting at the table next to us was Willie Still, an old man who'd led my father to the Lord. It was one of those divine, sovereign connections where the Lord gets your attention and does something for your story through the story of faithfulness of one of his servants. I thought of Eric Land, the pastor of our Free Evangelical Church in Worthing, England. He would invite well-known preachers and teachers occasionally to come to our church, like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I love to hear in person, and whose books and commentaries and sermons lit in my present library. But there was something awesome about Pastor Eric Land for me. He was a very stylish old man, and he wore a morning suit to preach in, like Martin Lloyd-Jones used to wear an academic gown. The reason they did it was to let people know as a symbol that something different is happening when you come onto the platform. Maybe I'll start wearing an academic gown. No, I won't. Don't worry. It's all right. It's all right. Don't worry. I'm not setting up for that. And he wore tails, and he'd come out of his study, up big organ up here, and he'd come out of his study by the organ, and I would sit there, you know, watching this guy. And he'd come down, and he'd come to a seat in the middle, and he'd flick up his tails. He'd go, and he'd sit down, and it was magnificent. And week after week, he delivered a seasoned, well-prepared, full and rich meal of biblical truth. And as a teenager, I got a feel for what the word of faith was all about. It was sure, it was fibrous, it was trustworthy, it was powerful, it was weighty, it was solid. And I thought of Brian Up. Nobody knows Eric Land. You never heard of him. I thought of Brian Armstrong, my Sunday school teacher, a hero of faith for me, a printer by trade with an extraordinary testimony of deliverance, a more humble and gentle-spoken man you couldn't meet. And when he spoke, the quiet, firm voice of Jesus was known by me. He'd cycle around the town with his head down, but if you sort of ducked down, you could see he was always smiling. The joy of the Lord was his status quo. I thought of Ron Berry, a slightly wizened, slightly bent, middle-aged man, bent because he was a watchmaker. He spent all his day with his sort of monocle glasses in, mending watches, who so wanted to be married, who used to come to prayer meetings in our home, who taught me what prayer sounded like when you pour out your heart in intercession for the church and the nation. Nobody, who's heard of Ron Berry? And I thought of Ron and Margaret Jenkins. They didn't have much, but they gave all they had to minister to kids on the worst housing project in our town. My dad was away a lot, away from home a lot in ministry. And it was Ron who used to invite me over once a week, busy as his life was. He was an undertaker. And we'd make these fantastic balsa wood aeroplanes that we'd take onto the hills and fly. And then there'd be a devotional in which his knowledge of the Holy One would ooze out. I had never in my life met anyone with a face that I could actually say shone. Shone like Ron. But I didn't stop there, because then I started to think about you. And this often happens to me when I'm studying and preparing. I see your faces. I see people's faces. Sometimes I prepare and I feel something quicken to me, and sometimes the Lord quickens to me who it's for. And I saw your faces where many of you customarily sit in the pews. And you see, I do know some of your stories. I've had precious access to the stories of faith that have you here in this season and in this location in your life. And at my desk, I got a piece of white clean paper. And I started writing down the word, by faith. And then I'd write one of your names, and then another, and another. Whether it was by faith, Ben and Abby have adopted this darling little boy, or by faith, Karen Tuttle is becoming an amazing social worker, or by faith, Keith has become a teacher, or by faith, Christina and Jesse are ministering to so many of these amazing teenagers, or by faith, Scott and Megan, like many parents in our church, are parenting their little brood, or by faith, Marissa is pioneering Food for Life. Or by faith, Megan is starting a children's ministry in Uganda. Or by faith, Alice Demas is regaining her health. Or by faith, this one and that one is walking out their deliverance from bondage, from generational sin. And I would have been able to put by faith in front of everyone's name, which is why we could equally have had a summer series of nothing but personal testimonies from among all of us, that would equally have encouraged and instructed and warned us in ways that would build us all up in our most holy faith. Oh, yes, I thought of my paternal grandfather, Joy Joy, who, though almost dead, spoke words of scripture as clear and clean as a bell out of his mouth and convinced a timid and uncertain 9-year-old boy of the power of the word of God on the edge of death. And oh, yes, I thought about my own father, and the unbelievable discipline of his devotion to the God he loved, and the amazing faith he had that began extraordinary missions that impacted entire nations. And I thought very close to home. I thought of Celia, an extraordinary woman of faith that I see live it and pray it out at close quarters. And I put by faith in front of the name of my darling Alice as she will triumph through the great adversity and pain that she has endured. I'm hoping you get the picture, dear hearts. We are invited, all of us. Our stories are featured on this roll call of faith. And my prayer is that as the series is presented by members of our community, you will, like them, be transformed and invigorated by the faith that is the substance of what we hope for, the assurance of what we do not see. So may your experience of God, may your example of character, may your expectation of faith, may your exploits of courage be the change agents that God uses to inspire and provoke the faith of others in your circles of friends. And may we, the community of COSC, be described by faith, COSC, cross the Red Sea. Yea and amen. All those in favor say aye. Aye. I'm going to invite Ben up. We're going to finished. Ben wrote to me this week and said, Stuart, is there a closing song that you want? I says, yeah, I want that old hymn, Standing on the Promises of God. Let me just explain that while they're coming up. The word substance comes from Latin. It's two words, substans. It basically means standing under. So when it says that faith is the substance, it's talking about faith, the character of God, who God is, as what is under. What we stand on, standing on the promises of God. That is the substance of our faith. If I'd had time, I'd got all these amazing quotes on this faith from Tozer, but that will have to wait
until 2023.
Stand with me on the promises of God. Standing on the promise. Come on, hold hands.